I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our heartaches and all our mistakes could be dropped like an old ragged coat at the door and never be put on again. So wrote the longing poet. He didn't seem to have read the Bible, because we are most happy to know that there is just such a place. Lord Jesus has told us about it. And I want to step out of John 13 for the last meeting and just read a few various scriptures. I'm just going to ask you not to bother turning the pages. I'm just going to go from one to the other for a minute. And just let me read them to you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. Beloved, we sing about it, and we talk about it, and we preach about it, but one of these days it's really going to happen. The Lord Jesus is coming again. In John chapter 14, his coming is presented as to his purpose. Why is he coming? That where I am, there ye may be also. Why does he want you in heaven? Of course, because you're such a wonderful Christian. And you serve him so nobly and you never fail him. And he can't wait for you to adorn the courts of heaven. Well, we know better than that, don't we? Why does he want you in heaven? Many years ago, when our youngest son was but 3 years of age or so, he had a very delightful little habit that I enjoyed. Little red-headed fellow. When I got up in the morning to shave and get ready for work, he always came in and I propped him up on the vanity beside the wash bowl, and while I shaved we talked about the things important to a 3-year-old red-headed blue-eyed boy. That was one of my morning delights, our morning conference. One morning I was leaving early for business and rose and didn't want to waken the children, so I closed the door and locked it and tried to be as quiet as I could, but it wasn't long until I heard a knock about 18 inches off the floor. I knew who it was. And I thought I would play a little trick on him and didn't answer him. But the knock was insistent. He knew I was in there. So I put my mouth down to where I thought his ear would be, and I said in the gruffest voice I could muster, "What do you want?" There was a momentary silence, and then he answered. I don't know where children learn their psychology, but they learn it someplace. I expected him to say, "I want to come in, Daddy." But he said, "I want you, Daddy." A fundamental difference there, wasn't it? I pulled open the door. There he stood in his pajamas. I gathered him up in my arms and looked into his eyes. I said, "Son, why do you want me?" "Oh, I want you, Daddy, because I love you." Why does he want you in heaven? Just because he loves you, dear child of God, so passionately. And so profoundly, he cannot consider eternity without you. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have his coming presented in the light of his power. What will he do when he comes? There are two things we are told immediately in 1 Corinthians 15, and the first is, he will raise the dead. Now that'll be a wonderful day. We can hardly imagine it. When with one shout, one trumpet blast, he will sweep the graves of the precious dust of his saints and gather them and the living together in glittering array before him. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. That will be a wonderful thing for us. I suppose we will hardly know for a moment what happened to us. We'll hardly know for a moment whether we died and went into the presence of the Lord or what happened until we look around and see the whole multitude is there. That will be wonderful for us, to awaken with His likeness. Psalmist thought that would be wonderful, and that would be satisfaction, for he said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. But there's a better satisfaction than that. It will be the satisfaction of the Lord himself. When he looks down upon the multitude of the redeemed, and every one of them glistering with the beauty of his own resemblance, the scripture then will be fulfilled. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. Think of that for a moment. As there he sees the fruit of Calvary, the redemptive purpose of God completed in its every aspect. As he considers the wounds in his hands and his feet and the memory of Calvary, he will be able to say to the Father, it was worth it all. He shall be satisfied. He will raise the dead. Yes, we have all stood at our open graves and wept our sorrow for those who have been taken from us dearer than life itself. We have suffered not bereavement only, but amputation. Something of ourselves has gone. For those who have been laid away, who trusted in Christ, beloved, we shall meet them again. It will be a day of glad reunions, not as we laid them away, conquered and beaten and smashed into defeat by the last enemy, but we shall meet them in all the radiance of immortal youth and in all the loveliness of our beloved Lord. And he will change the living, and as someone as so aptly said, and don't we need a change? I don't know how long you've been saved. For me, it is 48 years. I can hardly believe it. By the grace of God, preserved by Jesus Christ. And what have we been trying to do all these years? By dint of a little study, by seeking a little prayer and fellowship with God and the people of God, we've been trying to effect a little change. But oh, so often, especially after an exhibition of the flesh, sometimes it exposes itself in the most unlikely ways. We lament, even after all these years, how little change. How little change. But he will do it. And it won't take him 48 years or 48 seconds, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the change will be complete. Perfectly like him. It's what he will do when he comes. Where is he going to take us? That, where I am, there ye may be also. Poets have written of it, and songwriters have sung of it. Ancient civilizations have believed that somewhere there was a land of blessedness beyond. For no man is born an agnostic or an atheist. Every human being is born with the knowledge of three things, intuitively part of the creation of God, that there is a self within us, that there is a God above us, and that there is a life beyond us. Cultural differences and environment interpret these things quite differently. But when we open the Bible, of course we recognize what the Bible teaches. There is a life within us. The undertaker will not bury. A part of us, the undertaker will not bury. We know there is a God above us, and we know there is a life beyond. The Vikings believed it, but their notion was of some Valhalla, a kind of warrior's hall of fame, where the Vikings and all their military prowess and their conquests would be displayed for all to be admired. That was their idea of heaven. The American Indians believed it. They called it the happy hunting ground. And they assumed that there were some place where, without interruption of night or storm, they could hunt across the endless plains. And that's what they thought heaven was. You can be assured that would not be heaven to me. You see, one man's heaven might be another man's great distress. Even to this day, the mystics of the Orient interpret their idea of heaven as nibbana or nirvana, a kind of blowing out of the candle of consciousness to all pain and pleasure. But it's not until we open this wonderful book that we really discover what heaven is like. There's a toy store in our city where over the years we have given them quite a bit of business. And now with 9 upcoming 10 grandchildren, we keep going back to buy more toys and stuff. And one time, some while ago, I went down to the store and into the basement department where the little children's toys are, and there's a woman there that we have contacted over the years, and I've had privilege to talk to her a number of times about the Lord. She's a middle-aged, busy, worldly woman, but kind of a cheery and friendly soul. I went down, it was Friday evening, just before closing time, and she saw me coming down the steps to the basement department, and she called out, "Mr. Nicholson, please, don't preach at me tonight. I've had a very rough week and a very terrible Friday. Please, no sermons tonight." Oh, I said, "I wasn't necessarily going to preach to you." Anyway, she says, "I've made a decision." I said, "What is that?" She says, "I've decided this life is all the hell I'm going to have." Well, I said, "I'm not going to preach to you. But I am going to correct a serious mistake you've made. If you die without Christ, this life is all the heaven you're going to have, so enjoy it." When we think of the unsaved around us, remember that, won't you? Why should we begrudge them a few paltry pleasures of this godly world? If we see them pursuing sinful pleasures, don't be angry with them, but pity them, for this is their heaven. But it's not our heaven. What is heaven like? Well, our brother reminded us of a very important thing one night in the meeting. When Paul caught up into the third heaven, heard words that was not lawful for him to utter, reminded us that there was no law on earth that could describe, by which he could describe the things he saw and heard. So the Lord really cannot tell us much about heaven, because we do not have the sensory equipment to receive the information. But here and there he gives us little glimpses. By contrast, and thy statement of the eternal home of the child of God. Heaven is a real place. It is not a repository of ghosts. But at this very instant, while we sit in Greenwood Hill, in this part of the United States, there are some who have sat in these very chairs and some who stood on these very this very platform. And at this very instant, they are in heaven. They walk that street. They behold that face of loveliness. They have already joined in the praise and song of heaven. Real persons. It is a real place. We always think of it as up. But I don't know where up is. To the Australian, or to the North American, we might point in different directions. But we do know that where heaven is where the Lord Jesus is. But it is a real place, a distinct location in the universe. The Lord Jesus came down from heaven, we read. And he spoke of heaven, and he called men and women to go to heaven, and he went up into heaven, and he is seated now in heaven, and he will descend from heaven and will take us into heaven. Heaven is a distinct locality, and every one of us who at the moment are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ will actually, personally and experientially, be there. The existence of such a place is an absolute necessity. There must be a place such as heaven. Logically, there has to be such a place. The nature of man demands it. Before God ever made the birds to fly, he already had the atmosphere in which they would exercise their God-given ability. Before ever he created a fish to swim, he already had in existence the waters where they would exercise their God-given nature and ability. Before he ever created man, there was eternity. And God has set eternity in the heart of man, we read. Logically, there must be such a place as heaven. Morally, there must be such a place as heaven. The purposes of God demand it. If man is not made for a nobler world than this, then he is overmade. Here is a creature walking the dust of earth with greater capacities than that of an angel. And if this is all of life, and he is to fall into the grave before he ever comes to the full blossom of existence and be ploughed under the dust, then his life has less significance than the tree that blows across his grave or the moss that stains his tombstone. There must be something beyond. And we pointed out last Sunday that marvelous text in Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory." Theologically, there must be such a place. The promise of Christ demands it. For he has told us in this text we have read, "I go to prepare a place for you." What kind of a place is it? Well, it is a magnificent place. Had we read the whole of Revelation chapter 21, now that's not a description of heaven. But it is a description At least it contains a description of the capital city of heaven. And if we can see some characteristics about the capital city of heaven, I think we can detect some of the qualities of the eternal home of the child of God. As to the structure of that city, it has immensity. 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high. It is immense. No limitations. Isaiah speaks of the beauty of the king. Thine eyes shall behold his beauty. The king and his beauty. They shall behold the land of far distances. No constrictions. The constrictions of the mortal frame will be gone. For we shall drop with our heartaches and mistakes, we shall drop mortality in the dust as well when we fly. The constrictions of the clock will be gone. The limitations of time and space. It is a place of immensity. As we look at this city, we find it has security, a wall great and high. There will be no enemies to attack. The enemies that we have struggled and fought against in this life will be forever put away. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We will be eternally secure, and never will it even enter our minds. It has stability. 12 foundations. That is a place that will never be rocked by any crisis. But eternal stability marks out the home of the Christian. It has, at the moment, universal accessibility. For we read it had gates. 12 gates. 3 to the east, and 3 to the north, and 3 to the south, and 3 to the west. Now that's not how you and I would have written that. We would likely have written it north and south and east and west, or east and west and north and south. I don't think we would have written east and north and south and west. Why did the Lord put it in that order? I think because we learn that most people start on the way to heaven from the sunrise side of life. I suppose if I was to ask this audience how many of you were saved in young life, I would judge that most of you were. Most people start on the way to heaven from the sunrise side of life. Next comes those who have been driven to Christ by adversity and sorrow. The north winds of affliction have driven many souls to Christ for a refuge. Some, but not many, that I have found, have come to Christ and started on the way to that wonderful home through the south gate, the warm winds of prosperity. The appreciation of the blessings of God have drawn some to Christ, but not many. I think of a dear brother in Detroit. His name is Johnny Buffer. He's a dear old Italian brother. And it's quite a thing to hear him pray. I love to hear him pray. He doesn't get his prepositions quite right. Somebody said to him one time, brother, maybe quite a long time ago, maybe you should wait a little until you get a little better grasp of the English. Brother, it just seems to come out mixed up, you know. It's hard for us to follow you. Well, he said, it might be mixed up when it leaves here, but it's straight way up when it gets there. Johnny, when he prays, a really delicious spirit. Brother Neil Dougal and I were there. We were invited to dinner one day at noon. I was glad it was the noon meal. Took us to his home. His wife was a wonderful cook. And through the whole hour, he told us the story of his conversion. It's a thrilling story, which I cannot tell you now, save only this one point. They were so poor in Italy. He hadn't slept in a bed till he was over 20 years of age. He slept on straw pallets through the kindness of some friends or relatives in the States. They brought the family out as emigrants, but they landed right at the time when the depression hit and there was no employment. And he walked the streets for months and months looking for work. And someone invited him to a gospel meeting where another Italian brother, Cesar Patrizio, was preaching. And he was preaching on John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." All that Johnny got out of that meeting that night was this: "Oh God, I'm into the world. And if you love me, get me a job and help me feed my kids." That's all Johnny got out of that meeting. He told us in his broken English. He says, "You know, I went out the next day, and first thing in the morning I went down to the market and I got a job loading vegetables on a truck for 75 cents a day. I worked all day and I was tired and hot. At the end of the day, the boss said to me, 'Johnny, here's a Coke. Have a drink, you look thirsty.' And Johnny says, I said to the boss, 'You keep the money. You keep the Coke and give me the money. I'll buy a loaf of bread for my kids.' That was in the days when bread was much cheaper. The boss said, 'Oh, Johnny, here's the Coke and here's the money for a loaf of bread.' He says, 'Oh, wasn't a God good to me?' And he says, next day I went back and he hired me again and he gave me a promote. He says, he paid me $1 a day. At the end of the day, he says, 'Johnny, you like a cabbage?' 'Oh, yes.' 'Threw a cabbage in a bushel basket.' 'You like a squash?' 'Oh, yes.' 'Threw a squash in.' 'You like a potato?' 'Sure.' He says, he filled a bushel basket full of vegetables. He says, I walked home with that bushel basket on my shoulder, and he said in his inimitable way, 'My heart was a thing.' I got home, there was my wife waiting for me at the bottom of the house. And I said to wife, 'If God gonna love me, I'm gonna love him back.' Gave his heart to the Lord out of an appreciation of his goodness. The goodness of God led him to repentance, but I haven't met many that go through the South Gate. Last of all, the West Gate. The sunset side of life, not many. But thank God we have met them. In their 80s and even their 90s, they've come to Christ. Universal accessibility. As to the nature of that wonderful place, it is a kingdom. Ruled by the King of Kings in righteousness with no social problems. It is a city inhabited by the people of God. It is a house indwelt by the family of God. It is a home, the home of the soul. No slums, no saloons, no crime, no grief, no graves, no sickness, no toil, no tears. City of the cleansed and fair, where the teardrop falleth not, sorrows, farewells, broken ties, all forevermore forgot. There amid the holy blessed, I, a sinner, saved at rest. What are the blessings of heaven? Well, again, the Lord really cannot tell us much about the blessings of heaven. What is there? For we do not have the ability to understand such a revelation at the moment. But he does tell us some things that are not there, and that we can understand a little better. And he tells us that there is no death there. And that's a wonderful thing. No graves on the hillsides of heaven, the poet said. What is death? Death is separation. Not cessation, that's the pagan teaching of death. But death is separation. Separation of body, soul, and spirit. Separation of dear ones from us. In heaven, no separation. Separation's a hard thing, even temporary, isn't it? In my work, as with some of you, you've had to leave home frequently and leave your children and wife for a little while. I remember one time I was leaving for meetings for quite a while and I was going by car and the little grandchildren all came over to say goodbye to me. It was a summer's day and I got out and got in the car and there they stood at the screen and each one of them was crying as I got in the car and I just made it round the corner and I had to pull over and just have a good bawl. I'm getting too old for that kind of stuff. Separation's a hard thing. And the separation of death is a hard thing, but there'll be no separation in heaven. Together, forever. The hymn writer said, we'll never say goodbye in heaven. No sorrow in heaven. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the consciousness that we lack something. The sorrow of poverty is the conscious lack of the necessities of life. Sorrow of bereavement is the conscious sense that we lack a loved one. Sorrow is the consciousness of lack. But in heaven we shall lack nothing. We shall have everything we ever dreamed about and 10,000 times more. No sorrow in heaven. No tears in heaven. That would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? What are tears? Tears are the visible expression of our limitation. The limitation of our emotions. When we reach that limit, we overflow in tears of joy or sorrow. Old Mr. George Gould, known to some here in the audience, old Irishman, I did not know him personally, but I was told the story by one who knew him. He's a gentle, godly, saintly old man. He went to visit a dear old friend whose wife was near to death. And in fact, as they stood, one on either side of the bed, dear old life partner breathed her last and passed into the presence of the Lord. And as she did, a tear that had been lingering in the corner of her eye spilled over and ran down her wrinkled cheek. The old husband reached into his pocket, took out his handkerchief, and gently wiped the tear from the cheek of his beloved. And he said, well, Mary, that's the last one. There'll come a time, dear child of God, when you'll weep your very last tear. Tears are very precious to God. He keeps a record of them in his book, the psalmist tells us. Not only that you have wept, but why you have wept. They are held in God's sacred museum of precious things. The psalmist said, are they not in thy bottle? He will not forget the tears that you have shed, but there will come a day when you will weep your last tear. No more pain. My, won't that be a good thing? What is pain? Pain is the signal that something has gone wrong. Pain is actually part of the alarm system, and while it is not pleasant, it is necessary. That is the problem of the leper. He does not feel pain in his extremities. And they lose their fingers and toes, their nose and ears. They cannot feel pain. Pain is not pleasant, but it is essential as the warning that something has gone wrong. We go to the doctor, we say, doctor, the pain is right there. And so examination follows. Pain is the signal something is wrong, but in heaven, a thing can never go wrong. No pain in heaven. and no night in heaven. I used to wonder if that was such a great blessing. Night, oh, mothers tired and weary, get the little children buttoned down and they at last roll into bed. Oh, what a great thing that is. Night. What is night? Night is the time when the weary take their rest. No night? No, because there are no weary in heaven. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. No weariness of night. Heaven is a holy place. Nothing that defiles will enter there. If I'm speaking to someone in the audience and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are still defiled by your sins and you are an alien and you will never be in heaven in your sins. Those sins must be dealt with holily and justly and righteously. As you come to Christ, His precious blood will cleanse you from all sin and make you ready for heaven. I was speaking one day on the wounds of the Lord Jesus. And after the meeting, a sister came and handed me a clipping from a magazine. She said, "You might be interested to read this." And it was a story of an old saint of God, a godly old woman who was near to death. And her family, who had not followed her in the faith but had become very religious and joined a religion that had priests that did special things with special garments at special times. And they thought to do the old soul a kindness in the hour of her death and arranged for their priestly gentleman to come and visit her. The cleric came into the room dressed in white, from head to toe. The old soul, fading from this life, saw the white figure approaching and said, "Who are you?" "Oh," he said in sepulchral tones, "I am the Reverend so-and-so." "And what are you going to do?" He said, "I have come to give you absolution." "Absolution," said the simple old saint. "What is that?" Wondering if it was some kind of a treatment. He says, "I have come to put your sins away and to make you ready to meet God." The old saint looked at him quietly for a moment or two and she said, "Sir, show me your hands." The puzzled cleric came over, put out his two hands and she took them in her frail fingers and she drew them close and peered intently into the palm of each hand. And she dropped his hands and said to him narrowly, "Sir, you are an impostor." Shocked, the cleric stepped back. "Sir, what do you mean, madam?" "Oh," she said, "the man who put my sins away and makes me ready to meet God has the mark of the nails in the palms of his hands. You are not saved, my friend. You'll have to come to Him to make you ready. Heaven is a holy place, and heaven is a happy place. It rings at the song and the holy laughter of the saints as they meet one another and as they rejoice in their glorious Lord. And heaven is a harmonious place. As we shall learn the song of heaven with perfect voices, but we shall all be led by the chief musician as he leads the praise of the great congregation in that eternal home. And there the Lord says He will make all things new. And in heaven we shall have on us a new name, in us a new song, around us a new city, beneath us a new earth, above us a new heaven, and beyond us ever new revelations, souls with wave after wave of the revelations of Himself, which will give to us the themes of our praise. Give us the words to our song and the themes of our service. All things new. But what is the greatest blessing in heaven? I think it's encapsulated in these beautiful words. And they shall see his face. Beloved, what will it be like to take that first long, loving look into the face of our beloved Lord Jesus? More wonderful than we ever imagined. More glorious than we could ever think. Most excellent in all his loveliness. We have looked at the reflections of that beauty from the mirror of the world. But then we shall see him face to face. I suppose I can never speak of this subject without thinking of an experience that left an indelible impression upon me. At the end of the war, I was sitting in a tent in Makila in Burma, a little landing strip cut out of the jungle, when an airman came to my tent door with a little piece of paper, a little piece of paper I had been waiting for 5.5 years. The notice of my release and instructions to fly with my crew back to Bombay and pick up a ship and travel home. We got back there to Bombay and after a while signed to the SS Scythia, got on board the ship. It was actually an overflow from a troop ship. And there were only 200 of us. Some had their wives with them. There were only 200 of us, British servicemen, on board the ship. It was a Cunard liner that had been refurbished again for passenger use, and it was a very lovely experience for us. We sailed for 3 weeks home on that ship. But what we didn't know at the time was beneath, on one of the lower decks, there were 2,000 Italian prisoners of war being returned home to Italy. Many of them had not been home for many years, even since the Ethiopian campaign. We had the run of the top deck, the boat deck, and only so few of us, while they, 2,000 of them, all they had was a piece of deck as long as the deck was wide. And they really had to jam in there in the evenings to get them fresh air, but they did, and we would go to the end of our deck and look down on this crowd of men, and many of them had mandolins and guitars and musical instruments, and so many of them had good voices, and they sang every evening the songs of home as they made their way back to their native land. It was very moving, really, and as we passed through the Suez Canal and crossed the Mediterranean through the Straits of Messina, we came round by old Stromboli and finally Mount Vesuvius and into Naples Bay. The tension built. We could sense the feeling as these men were going home. From our vantage point on the high deck, we could see over the sheds, and over there was a tent where all the men were to be processed through the tent and then released to join their loved ones, thousands upon thousands of them waiting behind iron railing for their dear ones being returned home. But there was a little group had been allowed in, 30 or 40 for some reason or other, and they were held back on the deck, on the harbour. They were held back by a portable wooden fence. The men came down, there were military police at the bottom to direct these men, and we watched them, and it was a very moving sight. One big fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank, and he started to dance around in circles, calling out, "Liberty! Liberty! He was no longer a prisoner." Another fellow got down and he threw himself all his length on the harbour and kissed the cobblestone. Home. Sweet home. But one that touched my heart
strong-looking fellow with two kit bags over his shoulder, making his way down the shaking gangplank, and suddenly from this little knot of people came the shout of a name, Antonio! The man looked up, and there was a man in that little group waving his arm. This boy dropped the kit bags right there on the gangplank, and he started to run down the bouncing gangplank. He rushed past the military police. They couldn't hold him. The little fence couldn't restrain him, and he dived right over the fence and over the heads of the people and got his arms around the neck of that man, and we heard them weep for very joy. What did he care about at that moment? Liberty? I don't think he gave it a thought. Home? The olive grove, the sunshine, the Mediterranean? I don't think it was in his mind. I think at that moment there was only one thing filled his heart. That was the man he loved. Dear child of God, it'll be wonderful to be free. Free of sin, free of this wicked heart, free of the limitations of mortal flesh. It'll be a wonderful thing to be liberated. A wonderful thing to stand at last and gaze upon sights the like of which our eyes have never beheld. Hear sounds and cadence and harmonies our ears have never imagined. To breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven and know we're home, we're home. But that's not what will make heaven for us. It will be the man we love. And they shall see his face. And I would not doubt that we will use the very words of the scripture we have been contemplating this week. When at last our eyes behold him in the radiance of his glory and the exquisite loveliness of his being and hear his voice welcoming us home, I would not doubt we will say, yea, he really is altogether lovely. We shall fall at his feet and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. With this I close. Many years ago, walking through a factory where I was working, walking rather quickly as I usually do, I turned the corner, and there was another man walking just as quickly coming the other way. And we met at the corner and almost collided. We stood inches from one another, looking into each other's faces, and here it was one of our older brethren in the assembly. He smiled, and I smiled, and I'll never forget what he said. He put his hands on my two shoulders, and he looked right into my eyes. And he said, face to face, shall I behold him? Face to face, what will it be? Beloved, it's just going to be like that. One of these days, an ordinary day. Just taking the dishes out of the cupboard, set the table for breakfast. Just getting into the car to go to business and putting the key in the ignition. Taking the cover off the typewriter to start a day's work. Or perhaps pulling back the sheet to get into bed after a weary night. Or going down for the groceries to the local store. It will be just an ordinary day. When suddenly, in a moment, you put your left foot down on Main Street and your right foot down in the glory, and we'll be home in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and we shall see the head that once was bruised. We shall look into those beautiful eyes like doves. We shall hear from his lips words of welcome. We shall see those hands, those feet, shall behold his glory, and we'll behold him. Beloved, Jesus is coming again. comfort ye one another with these words. I know the time is gone, forgive me, but I'd love to sing just one verse of a hymn with you. 185. O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom, a gladsome hope that thou shalt see thy Lord, that he will surely come. I'd like to sing only the fourth verse for sake of time, 185, and I'm going to ask you to rise and sing this beautiful song. O child of God.
O child of God, thy lot may be oft mixed with trial, grief, and pain. Look up, he'll surely come for thee. He said, I'll quickly come again. He'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not. He'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not. He'll come, he'll come, he'll come and tarry not.
O God, our Father, we bless thee for this hope, this blessed hope, that cheers with beams, most cheering the hours of night. We thank thee for it, Lord. We pray that we might live in the light of it, that we might keep a very tender touch to this old world, light touch, and grant that we may ever look up as the day of our redemption draws nigh, that thy people even today may know the comfort and the consolation of this blessed hope. Oh, we thank thee. We shall see him. We shall behold him. We shall be like him. And wonder of wonders, we shall be to the praise of his glory. Receive our thanks as we look expectantly for that moment in his precious name.